Thanks. A lot of coincidences with God today, which there's no such thing. So I'll just skip right to it. Before I do, though, I got a couple of brief little housekeeping things I want to get to as a reminder. A few people have taken me up on this, mainly in the Bible studies we had back from January to March, but a couple in the lessons as well, and I have my volume turned up today, that if you have a question during the assembly, you can email it to me or text me, and now that I've got my volume up, if you hear a weird noise, that's what you're hearing. Hopefully, everyone else has their cell phones down. I get to have my volume up. Anyway, so you can ask during the lesson, and I can hopefully answer it during the lesson, or hold on to it and email or text me later if you'd rather not have me answer it during the assembly. That's fine. But I wanted to remind everyone that that's up there, and during the assembly, a few of the slides have the information to email or text me in case you aren't getting your phone out right now to take a picture or take the information down or whatever. The other thing I wanted to get to is in the back, right out that door there, on the table, there's a box that looks just like that. Only thing different is it doesn't have that specific little notepad that says suggestions. But there is paper in there in the same little slots, exact same box. And so if you didn't want to text or email me a question or a suggestion or whatever, you can go to that and you can put it in there. And so either I can teach on it or starting not this month because we have the gospel meeting and Zach coming at the end of the month. Next month, one of the other men will be teaching Sunday nights, so maybe they can answer that question. We can bring those things up. Most people have been using the suggestion box lately for congregation meeting agenda items, which is a good thing that to be used for as well, but it's also for suggesting lessons, asking questions, things like that. By the way, we just happen to be having a congregation meeting this afternoon at 3. So, hint, hint, nudge, nudge. It's for all the members of the congregation, suggestions, comments, whatever. Can put it in the box. Mike already took another one of my things. We mentioned the preacher training program, so I will move along from there into what we're going to talk about today. We have a couple posters up that have the different couple different ideas for our yearly theme that we have here. Ezra 7 verse 10. Ezra dedicated himself or set his heart or prepared his heart to, oh, I got it, put it up there. To study the law of the Lord to its observances, and to teaching its statutes and to and judgments in Israel. Your translation is probably going to say something a little different than that, but the ideas are set your heart or prepare your heart, dedicate your heart, devote your heart, whatever it is. And Randy, again, coincidences with God, finishing the assembly before this with Give Me the Bible, we're going to look at some things today about studying the Bible. In fact, it's one of my favorite topics when it comes to studying the Bible, oops, sorry, and it's also what I have found to be one of the most important topics in studying the Bible because it helps differentiate but also combine and understand the different places between the Old and New Testament. It's one of the most important concepts that we have when it comes to studying both the Old and New Testament. In fact, it was sort of introduced in the Bible study this morning in Colossians. Paul in chapter 2 is going to bring up at least two specific shadows in Colossians, and he's going to talk about the idea of shadows, and that's what I want to talk about. Before I get to that, though, I'm jumping ahead a little bit. That's why I don't like PowerPoint sometimes, because I get up here and sometimes I just want to go, but the PowerPoint keeps me at least reasonably on time. Sorry. Here's a question, a very important question that we all need to ask. What? Yeah, how many times does the Bible need to say something for it to be true? One time. It only needs to say it one time for it to be true. However, most of the time the Bible says something, it says it multiple times. I can't think of anything the Bible says right now off the top of my head that it only says one time. Everything I can think of and everything I've been able to think of in the last week or so, it says it at least twice, usually a lot more than that. But if we limit our thinking to, well, it's got to say the exact phrase. Okay, how many times does it need to say the exact phrase for it to be true? One time. And if we bring in semantics and figurative language and other things, we can say the Bible says these things many ways and many, many times. So with those things in mind, I want to talk about this very important concept of shadows. And shadows we will look at this month in one specific area of Bible study, and that is in the area of baptism. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount, "Do not think I came to destroy the law and the prophets. I did not come to destroy or abolish, but to fulfill." This fulfill idea is usually thought of as prophecy, and that's true. There's a lot of prophecy of Jesus. Isaiah, Zechariah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Moses, the prophets, all of them. But there's also another type of prophecy called shadow, and I want to get to that here in a second. Turn to Colossians chapter 2, and what I don't want to do is spend a lot of time introducing the concept because it comes from Colossians, and I'm sure Mike has at least one of their studies dedicated to just looking at that, in case he doesn't hint, hint, nudge, nudge. Colossians 2, in verse 16. It's that one little book in between all the other little books. Colossians 2, verse 16. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. Now, some of those things are Jewish, law of Moses. Some of those things are not. Some of those things are both law of Moses and not law of Moses. And when I say not law of Moses, I mean Gentile religions. And when we think of Gentile religions, we might think of the word pagan or idolatry. That's fine. Doesn't matter. Paul is linking the law of Moses and at least some of those Gentile, non-Jewish religions to this idea of shadows. He says in verse 17, "Things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." And when I have this picture up here, because as you can see, there's a picture of three men walking, and they are each casting a shadow, which means the sun is behind them, and it's the shadow is being cast directly to your right, my left. So the sun is directly this way. And the point that Paul's making is that these things, the Sabbaths, the new moons, those things, they are the shadow. They're the shadow. What is a shadow? It is a vague representation at best. At best. And it's always dark. Shadows are not light. They're always dark. That's where there's no light because the thing that is casting the shadow is blocking the sun from getting to the surface on which the shadow is being cast. So the light shining is being blocked by something, and that something is casting a shadow. The amount of light, the amount of light that is being cast, and the what is called ambient light, all have a role in the thickness, we'll say, thickness or outline of the shadow. For example, right now, if you were to take your hand or anything, or just look down at something, if you try to make a shadow, it's going to be hard to see because there's a lot of ambient light. But if we were outside, like these men are, and there was no ambient light, the shadows would be easy to see. So we have this idea from Paul of a shadow. What's the thing that is blocking the light that is casting the shadow? Those things are Christ. Christ is the thing that is blocking the light and is casting the shadow. And the shadow is all these things in the law of Moses and the Gentile religions. When we think of the law of Moses, we tend to think of the law of Moses as a lot of detail. Oh, it's got to be built this way out of this certain material. It's got to be a certain measurement. It's got to have this and it's got to have that. And it can only be used at this time and it can't be used in that time. And if it's not this, then you're going to be zapped by God and be killed. We think of detail with the law of Moses. But Paul is saying the detail, the real substance, is in Christ. The shadow, those things that we think of as very detailed and a lot of things going on, are just vague representations at best of Christ. The Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 9 actually not only explains this idea, but also even gives some detail into explaining it. Hebrews chapter 9, starting in verse 1. Hebrews 9, verse 1. Now, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. And notice how he says, even the Old Testament had regulations of divine worship. It's like, we look at it the other way around. Well, even Christ has regulations of divine worship. No. Even the law of Moses has regulations of divine worship. That's the comparison he's making. In regards to the earthly sanctuary. Verse 2. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand, the table, the sacred bread, and this is called the holy place. Behind the second veil there was a tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense, and the Ark of the Covenant, covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar, holding the manna, and Aaron's rod, which budded, and the tables of the covenant, and above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. But these things we cannot speak of now in detail. Now these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing divine worship, but into the second only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. Now, stopping there. He's just gone into a lot of detail. A lot of detail that Christians and Jews and atheists even have spent thousands of years studying. What was the size? What was its dimensions? What was it made of? How was it used? How was it carried? Etc., etc., etc. And the Hebrew writer is using the tabernacle as an example of something. Now we read verse 8. The Holy Spirit is signifying. He's giving us a sign. These things are signifying this. That the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing. Now we look at the tabernacle and the temple and we look at the design and we see just what the Hebrew writer is saying, that there is this big rectangular object about the size of this room. Actually was the tabernacle, a little smaller, but about the size of this room. And it was divided into two parts, and there was a big veil, and behind the veil was the holy place. But then he says, these things are signifying that the way in the holy place has not yet been disclosed. Well, now wait a second. This is the holy place. No, we're actually finding out that the holy place has not yet been disclosed because the tabernacle is still standing. It's there pointing us towards something else, something better, something greater. The entire book of Hebrews is about this very idea. That all things in the Old Testament that Jews in the first century were trying to hold on to, that some Christians today are still trying to hold on to, they were just signifying, they were symbols, they were shadows of something greater, something better. Even the covenant itself was signifying and pointing towards, or to use an old-fashioned term, foreshadowing something that was yet to come, that was not yet revealed. Because those things were still there. He says in verse 9, things which are a symbol for the present time. Even in the first century, the Hebrew writer is saying those things, they were signifying, they were symbols of things looking forward to things that are now in the present time. And that's a constant theme from even Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. In the old times, God spoke in various ways to the fathers, but now has spoken to us in His Son, Jesus Christ. Continuing in verse 9, accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. I'm going to stop explaining this shadow idea now. Hopefully, for those of you who aren't familiar with it, you got a basic idea of what it's about. Those who have studied it before, I used to talk about this all the time, but I haven't talked about it in quite a while. We've talked about shadows, but not explained the concept. So a lot of what this is about is we've got a lot of new members of the congregation. We've had a lot of people who've been visiting fairly regularly. There's even visitors here today I don't think I've ever seen before, but maybe I have. Sorry if I have. I don't remember. And so I want to, this is a very important interpretive concept. Old versus New Testament. Temple versus temple. Veil versus veil. Christ is the veil. The Hebrew writer goes on to explain that later. Again, if you have any questions about that, look at these verses some more later, or come ask me or one of the men who's been around here a while. They probably are familiar with it too. So you can ask those questions. Another idea that is that this shadow thing brings up is patterns. There's a pattern to be followed. And that's what we see a lot in the Old Testament. These are just patterns. And then copies. The Hebrew writer even talks about these things are copies of the heavenly thing. Imitations. Christ is the thing that is being copied in the Law of Moses. Christ is the thing that is being imitated in the Law of Moses. And all things pertaining to Christ. And there's so many examples that we have of Christ. But I want to go to the cross, because everything, of course, with Christ revolves around the cross. Even the resurrection. You can't have a resurrection unless He dies. The resurrection is vital. We need the resurrection. Without the resurrection, our faith is futile, is what Paul says. But He's got to die in order to be resurrected. So we start with the cross. And with the cross, we look at this shadow of baptism. These concept of baptism with the resurrection. We're going to look at baptism all three Sundays I'm teaching this month, within this concept of shadows, because there's a whole bunch of them. So with the concept of shadows, and seeing that these Old Testament things are shadows of baptism. Hopefully I made that made sense. Old Testament shadows that point towards baptism. Which is another concept, teaching, doctrine, that I don't talk about a lot, primarily because, for those of you who are regulars here, members here, because our assemblies are not necessarily made for visitors. They're made for us to be encouraged by. And the vast majority of people who come regularly already know a lot of this about baptism, so there's no need to talk about it. But as a good refresher for talking about shadows, but also for those who are new or relatively new or visiting today, and maybe next week and the week after, we can talk about baptism as a foundational principle, using shadows to talk about baptism and what the Bible teaches about it and why the Bible teaches about it. One of the easiest shadows to talk about baptism from the Old Testament is actually brought out by the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 3. And that is the flood of that flooded the earth in Noah's Ark. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22. 1 Peter 3, verses 18 through 22. For Christ also died for sins, once for all, the just for the unjust, so that He might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also He went and made proclamation of the spirits now in prison. Just those two verses are a good month study. And that's not a month study in here, that's a month study at home. Every day, just going through these two verses for a month. Verse 20. Who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Now, if we just stop right there, we should have enough. But then, Peter goes on to explain what he's talking about. The New American Standard says, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. There are other translations that say the same phrase other ways. The New King James says there is also an antitype. Now, the New King James is actually transliterating a Greek word, antitypos, or however you'd say it in Greek. And the idea is that you have a thing, and you want to make a duplicate of the thing. But you need the original in order to make an accurate duplication of the original. We might think of the word copy, imitation. There's even an implication where there's a form or a mold. If you know about pottery or metallurgy or it's like pottery, but they make them out of molds. Instead of doing the wheel and doing the whole hand thing, they have a mold and make things out of the same material, but it's just baked in a kiln. It's the same idea, this mold or even a stamp. Like all of our coins are made from a stamp. All those things mean the same thing. So that's what antitype means. So antitype, then there's a type. And Paul uses that word in Romans where he says Adam is a type of Christ, and Christ would therefore be the antitype. Or as the Hebrew writer and Paul puts it, Adam is the shadow, Christ is fulfillment. Well, here, Peter is saying, and the NIV says, and this water symbolizes, that's okay. ESV says, which corresponds to this, the like figure whereunto, King James, and the New Revised Standard Version, which is prefigured. All those words are fine. None of them are sufficient because they all lack the depth of meaning that the original idea has of form, mold, stamp, copy, original. It's a wonderful, quite deep idea. So what Peter is saying is that, let me go back to the verse here. You have the flood and Noah's Ark. Like Noah's Ark, baptism now saves you. Now, baptism is talked about in salvation terms several times. But this is the only time the Bible says it this way. Baptism now saves you. We can infer or even read specific words of being saved in baptism in other places, but no other place says it like this. Baptism now saves you. So if you're ever wondering about baptism, and we go back to that original question, how many times does the Bible need to say something for it to be true? One time. Even if we didn't have the at least half dozen other places where baptism is talked about as salvation necessary, even if we didn't have those verses, which we do, we have 1 Peter 3, verse 20 and 21. Baptism now saves you. The same way the flood and the ark saved Noah. One of the things we're not going to do this morning is go back and look a lot at Noah's Ark, but we are going to just make a few points about Noah's Ark. So we want to go back to Genesis chapter 6 just to make these points. Hopefully, this story of Noah's Ark and the flood is familiar enough to you that we won't need to go through it in a lot of detail, just to make a few points from the text about Noah's Ark. Peter's already made the first point. By water from destruction. One of the most important of the flood is that the flood was brought to destroy. It was brought to destroy, to kill, to abolish, to eliminate. Whatever bad word you want to use when it comes to the end, that's what the flood was meant to do. It was meant to end one creation. The original creation that God made in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis 2. The creation of the earth. God ended it, brought to an end, and killed an innumerable number of people that Peter also references in 1 Peter chapter 3. Except for 8 people. The source of destruction for many was the source of salvation for a few. How did the flood both destroy and save? Well, it destroyed all the wickedness that was on the earth, and it took Noah and his family out of it. It not only took them out of the destruction, it took them out of the wickedness that surrounded them. Because remember, in verse 5 of Genesis 6, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of the heart was only evil continually. There's a lot of final phrases and words in there. Every intent of the thought of the heart was only evil continually. Meaning there was no end to the intent of the thoughts of the hearts of man on earth of evil. There was no good thoughts in the hearts of men. It's essentially what he's saying. except in Noah and potentially in his wife, their sons and their wives, at least to a point. But they are the eight who are saved. They were saved from destruction, and they were saved from wickedness. They went into when the waters receded from the flood, they were brought into a new creation, a resurrected world, a world that had been killed and a world that had been resurrected from the dead. Hopefully, if you know your Bibles at all, you're recognizing Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection in the flood of Noah. The death of the world, the burial of the world, the resurrection of the world. Also, the death of the life of Moses, or not Moses, Noah and his wife and their sons and their three wise sons. In a way, they also died from the water, were buried, but even though they were on top of the water, and then resurrected in a sense because they were brought safely from it. So, Peter says, just like Noah was saved by water, so we are saved by water. We are killed. We are buried. Let me go back to that picture. That picture is of a person being buried in water. So just like the world was killed, buried, so are we killed and buried by water. And just as the world was resurrected by the water, so are we resurrected by the water. Just like Noah. That's baptism. All right, let me go back to where I was here. Another thing that is part of baptism and the link between Noah and our baptism is that why did Noah start building the ark in the first place? If you're still in Genesis chapter 6, verse 13, God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them, and behold, I'm about to destroy them with the earth. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms," and he goes on to describe how to make the ark. Why did Noah make the ark? God told him to. Well, God didn't tell me to be baptized, didn't he? If you have any thought at all, even of a clue, that this might even possibly come from God, God has said, baptism now saves you. Just like the flood saved Noah. Just like the ark saved Noah. So baptism isn't just the water in this shadow concept. Baptism is the ark. It's an amazing idea that baptism fulfills both the ark and the flood. It does. So, let me get back on track now. So God told Noah to do it. And the Hebrew writer, no, actually I think it's Peter, goes on to say, for the saving of his household, in which a few, no, that's the Hebrew writer says that, the Noah was told by faith to build the ark for the saving of his household. And Peter says that a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Same idea. So the Hebrew writer, though he doesn't mention baptism, is mentioning baptism, just like Peter. God told them to. So, the Hebrew writer says, by faith, Noah built an ark for the saving of his household. And then the Hebrew writer goes on to say, he obeyed. So now we have two more links to the flood and Noah's ark with baptism. That to be baptized is an act of obedience, and it is also an act of faith. How is it an act of faith? Well, let's look at the flood. In the flood, Noah was told, I'm going to bring water on the earth. I'm going to destroy it. And there's a theory out there, and it's a pretty good theory. I believe it. And it's taught in 2 Peter and another place in Genesis 6, sort of, that it's possible it had never rained on the earth before the flood. That seems to be what is true. So as Noah is building this, so imagine you're The pre-flood world was not a desert. It was like the Garden of Eden. It was glorious. So here's Noah. We don't know where exactly Noah was living before the time. But Noah one day decides, he's in the middle of probably the woods, because that's where the trees are, and he starts building a boat. Now imagine you're one of Noah's neighbors, and you see what Noah's doing. Hey, Noah, what you doing? I'm building a boat. A big boat. Why? Because Jehovah, the Lord, God, told me he's going to destroy the world. What? That's what he said. Why would he do that? He said, the end of all flesh has come before me. I'm going to destroy the world. Wickedness is in their hearts and blah, blah. And by the way, he's got to mean you, because he's only told me to build the ark. And I've got my sons and their wives. So if you want to get on the boat, you need to repent and get on the boat with me. That's stupid. What? How big is this boat going to be? It's going to be, you know, cubits and like... And by the way, the math for that is like 3 football fields long. Like 3 football fields long. Go to one of the football fields around, stand at one end zone, and imagine that tripled. That's how long the thing was. No recreation of Noah's Ark anywhere on the earth right now is as long as what the Bible potentially says it is. The biggest one is in Kentucky, and it uses a medium, what's called a medium cubit, because there's potentially 3 cubits that Noah used. There's an 18-inch cubit, it's about that long. There's a 20-inch cubit, and there's a 22-inch cubit. We don't know which one Noah used. So at a minimum, it's 300 feet long. No, it's 18, math. Math, 18 times 600, whatever cubits are. So it's big. The 22-inch cubit, it could be almost 700 feet long. Huge. Why is it that big? There's only 8 of you, because he's going to bring all the animals. All of them? Well, I don't know about all of them, but he's going to bring some of each animal. Is there enough for more people? I'm sure there's enough room for more people. That sounds kind of sketchy to me. Like, water from the sky? What is that? I don't know, man. Your guess is good as mine. All I know is that's what God said is going to happen. I don't know about that one, dude. I mean, that's a whole lot of work. How long is it going to take you? I don't know. We got to build it. Apparently, he's going to wait for me to finish building it before he floods the earth. How long is that going to be? I don't know, like 100 years, 120 years? That's a long time, dude. Hey, man, I'm just doing what God said to do. All right, have fun with that. I'll see you in a couple decades. Okay, it'll still be here. That's how the world looks at baptism, typically. How does being dunked in water wash away sins? Well, we have some good examples, and I'm not going to get into all of them now, but the point is this, is that the Bible does say what baptism does. It's like it's at least 14 different things. We're going to look at 3 this month. Oh, there's a question. And we're going to look at 3. And all of them, all 14 of them, are extremely important. Another great example of a type. Baptism. That's jumping ahead. Whoever that was, that's jumping ahead. That's one of my 3. So, baptism. I gotta give my check now. Sorry. Where was I? Oh, we'll just move on. Faith. And I know it's been a while, but the word faith just means trust. By trust, Noah built an ark for the saving of his household. So, baptism at a minimum is an act of obedience, but it's also an act of trust. It's an act of faith. Because, if any of you have ever seen a baptism, there's actually several things we don't see, but one of the things we don't see happening in the person's life, we don't see sin being removed from the person. We don't see that. But the Bible tells us that's what happens. Paul said, arise and wash away your sins. It doesn't matter how you want to clean anything in life. You almost always, at some point in the process, no matter what you're cleaning, no matter how dirty it is, you need water. That's how God designed the universe. So water washes away the sin, but we don't see it. So as an act of faith, just like Noah, I don't know about this rain from the sky thing, man, but I'm going to do what God said. We don't see the sin being washed away. We don't see the other 14 things that happen in baptism. But the Bible says that they happen. So by faith, as an act of trust, as an act of faith in God, we obey, just like Noah. We may not understand everything fully, but we can understand that point, is that that is when we are saved. Just like when the waters came and the waters rose, Noah and his family were saved when God shut the door of the ark and let nobody and nothing else in. Go back to 1 Peter chapter 3. The last point about this that links us to not just the flood, but also the cross. Verse 21, 1 Peter 3, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for, or your Bible might say from, or towards, or to, a good conscience. And there's the important part of the end of verse 21. Through the resurrection of Christ. The flood had a resurrection. The flood actually had two resurrections. Well, nine. It resurrected the earth. Destroyed the earth, buried it, and then raised it from the dead. But then also resurrected those eight people on the boat. In a way, they were killed to the old world. The old world was buried to them. And they came out on the other side of the new creation. In a sense, resurrected from the dead. Just like the Hebrew writer says how Abraham received Isaac back as a type. When Abraham was told, kill Isaac, your son, sacrifice him to me, sacrifice him to me. Abraham said, okay. Isaac was never actually killed, but the Hebrew writer says that Abraham reasoned God was able to raise him from the dead. And God spared him from death. So in a sense, Isaac was raised from the dead. Just like those eight people were, in a sense, raised from the dead. They were raised from the dead. The earth was raised from the dead. So in baptism, we are raised from the dead. This isn't going to be one of the shadows because it's not technically in the Old Testament. In Romans chapter 6, Paul doesn't specifically link the flood to baptism, but he does link the cross to baptism. Romans 6, verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so we would no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Though Paul doesn't make the connection, we can make the connection from 1 Peter chapter 3 of death, burial, and resurrection. When we are baptized, we are killed. And as Paul says, we are crucified. Not just crucified in a general sense, we are joined to Christ in His resurrection. We are buried with Christ. As He was put in the tomb, so are we put in a tomb. Though it's only for a brief instant, we are linked to those 3 days He spent in the tomb. And then we are brought out of the water, just as He was brought out of the tomb, to newness of life. You can read about that in all four Gospels, how people didn't recognize Him, they saw He was different, but He was still the same. He was, in a sense, a new creation, just like we. When we come out of the water, we are a new creation. Though by faith we cannot see, by faith we understand and we believe that God has washed away our sins and done the other 14 things. And I'm going to, next week, since I've mentioned it several times, have the list of the 14-ish things. So you can see what all things they do, and I'll have the scriptural references to them. Spend the week, try to find in the New Testament these 14 things that the New Testament says baptism does. All of them are shadows from the Old Testament. Every single one of them. Somehow, some way. So set your heart to follow God. Set your heart to study His Word. And this shadow concept is one of the most important ideas that we have to studying the Scriptures, both Old and New Testament. So if anyone hasn't been baptized before, this picture, mural thing on the wall is a backdrop to the baptistry that we have underneath it, where Randy's been working very diligently to keep the water prepared, so in case anyone needs it, wants it, understands, I need to be saved like Noah. I need to be crucified, buried, and raised with Christ. It's there ready. Right now, 20 minutes from now, an hour from now, this evening, tomorrow, the next day. Don't wait if you're ready and you know it's time. We can do it today. If anyone has any other needs, please also come forward and let that be known for asking for prayers, for repentance, etc. Randy's going to lead us another song. He is able to deliver thee. Another coincidence with God. Let's please stand and let's sing. If anyone has any need, please come forward.